Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. These are the words of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this great truth of you holding us for eternity. You who started this good work in us will see it to completion. We praise you for this truth, and we ask that you would grow it in our minds, that our faith would grow with this truth, that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray for Pastor Logan as he presents your word, as he says, "Thus says the Lord," from your word, that you would keep him from error and that he would adorn it with beauty, the beauty that it deserves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. Well, I hope you have all been celebrating the gift of God's common grace this week. This was no small matter. And do not think that this was about mere politics. It was not. This was a restrainment of evil in our land by the providential hand of God. Babies murdered in the womb is not about politics. It is just evil. It is wickedness. But God has shown us mercy and kindness, and undeserved kindness to our country. Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers." And we have undoubtedly seen the truth of that in our country this week. Church, we need to give ourselves permission to rejoice in what God has done. Well, not only are we going to rejoice in God's common grace this morning, but we're also going to rejoice, more importantly, in God's covenantal grace for his chosen people, as we have now come to the end of our short series on the doctrines of grace. Today we will be finishing the acrostic that we have been working through, that classic acrostic known as TULIP. And thus far, we have worked through total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Now, today, we will finish with the final doctrine, which is the perseverance of the saints. These doctrines have become known as the doctrines of grace because what they do is elucidate and reveal the nature of the grace of God in the salvation that he has bestowed upon his people. Undoubtedly, it is the full weight of these truths that caused the Apostle Paul to lead off the book of Ephesians by speaking of the riches of his grace that he, quote, lavished upon us. What a perfect word for the Apostle to choose, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God has lavished his grace upon his people. He was not reluctant with it. He was not wavering with it. He was not frugal in the giving of his grace to his people. He has absolutely lavished it upon us. He has given us every spiritual blessing. Though we were born totally depraved and deserve nothing but condemnation, by his grace, he has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He has given us new life. But the picture is not yet complete. The picture of God's grace is not come to its fullness until we look at this last doctrine that we're going to look at today. This doctrine that says that by his grace he will preserve us until the end and bring us to glory. This is the truth that we will be looking at today. God's persevering grace in our lives. God's preserving grace in our lives. And this was a truth for the great preacher Charles Spurgeon that was his favorite. He once said, "I could never either believe nor preach a gospel which saves me today and rejects me tomorrow. A gospel which puts me in Christ's family 1 hour and makes me a child of the devil the next. A gospel which first justifies me and then condemns me. A gospel which pardons me and afterwards casts me down into hell. Such a gospel is abhorrent to reason itself, and much more it is contrary to the mind of the God whom we delight to serve." We do not have a gospel that partially saves. No, it saves to the uttermost. And I believe a right understanding of this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is the only grounds by which anyone can ever have true assurance of their salvation. We have to understand this final doctrine. And what I want us to see today as we conclude this series is how secure our eternity truly is. God has not given us grace to begin the journey, but then expects us to complete it on the power of our flesh. No, He has lavished His grace upon us in such a way as to ensure that we will endure all the way until glory. This is truly grace immeasurable. Well, as we look at this, we're going to follow the same format that we have been following. I want to begin our time with some definitions and make sure that we really understand what this doctrine means and some of the contrary positions. Then we'll dive into the text from 1 Peter that brings this truth out. And then we'll finish our time with a major question and implication. But let's begin with defining it. The perseverance of the saints on one level is very simple to define, but on another level, it is actually pretty easy to confuse as to what exactly is meant by this doctrine and how it works itself out. In simple terms, what is being said by the doctrine of perseverance is that all those who have truly been saved, all those who have been elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Spirit, will be kept and preserved by God's power in such a way that they will preserve until the end, until they reach glory with Christ. All those who are truly born again will never ultimately and finally fall away. They will persevere in the faith. When defining this doctrine, J.C. Ryle said it like this. He says, "When I speak of the doctrine of perseverance, I mean this. I say that the Bible teaches that true believers, real genuine Christians, shall persevere in their religion to the end of their lives. They shall never perish. They shall never be lost. They shall never be cast away. Once in Christ, they shall always be in Christ. Once made a children of God by adoption and grace, they shall never cease to be His children and become children of the devil. Once endued with the grace of the Spirit, that grace shall never be taken from them. Once pardoned and forgiven, they shall never be deprived of their pardon. Once joined to Christ by living faith, their union shall never be broken off. Once called by God into the narrow way that leads to life, they shall never be allowed to fall into hell. In a word, every man, woman, and child on earth who receives this grace shall sooner or later receive eternal glory. Every soul who is once justified and washed in Christ's blood shall at length be found safe at Christ's right hand in the day of judgment." I don't think I can say it better than that. The truth is, this doctrine is, in a sense, the crowning jewel of the five. It's what everything has been building towards, and it is the believer's great hope and comfort in this life, his security in Christ. Jesus made an explicit declaration concerning this truth in John chapter 6. We've seen this verse before, but we're going to visit it again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus has explicitly promised that he will lose none. Not one. Not one of you who are in Christ will be lost by Christ. He will not lose a single soul given to him by the Father. Rather, he will raise them up on the last day. That is our hope and our future, that the Son of God will raise us up. Now, when it came to the remonstrance, the theological protest that we've been talking about from the 17th century, the Arminians who were protesting against the Reformation theology were not so clear on this point. Every other point they brought in protest, they explicitly cited a belief that was in direct contradiction to Reformation theology and in direct contradiction to what we know as the doctrines of grace. But when it came to the matter of whether or not a believer could actually lose their salvation, they were not so sure. In fact, in their published articles of protest, they basically said, this is a matter that we need to study further before we can reach full persuasion of our hearts. I honestly believe the problem for them was that there's so much in the Bible that makes this explicitly clear. There's so much biblical evidence to the security of the believer that it was hard to escape. But for them, the logic of their system was pushing them in a different direction. They didn't know what to do with that. But as time went on in church history, some later Arminians, especially of the Wesleyan group, would go on to be logically consistent in their system and affirm that salvation was, in fact, not secure. It could be lost. Now, their system of belief really demands that to be true. If you can will yourself into the kingdom, you can certainly will yourself out of the kingdom. But some, especially in the Baptist world, even up to this day, could in some sense rightly be called a one-point Calvinist, as they deny all the other points, but they want to hang on to some form of eternal security. And this usually comes in the very trite form of once saved, always saved. Now, certainly we can affirm the truthfulness of that statement on a very technical level, and we can even use it. It is true. But usually those who use that language are affirming eternal security built upon a very low and a very cheap view of salvation, a view of salvation that is built upon a decision of man's will rather than the will of God. And when you combine a cheap view of salvation with eternal security, you end up believing what many believe today, that if ever there was a point in someone's life where they made some kind of profession of faith, then they have been saved. It does not matter how they lived, they can never be lost. It does not matter if they lived like hell, if they prayed that prayer or asked Jesus into their heart, at some point they are going to heaven. And that is a gross perversion and distortion of the beauty of this doctrine. And it is a flat contradiction to what the Bible teaches about the believer's life. The truth is, in order to understand this doctrine rightly, it has to be built on biblical soteriology, a biblical view of salvation. It has to be built on the other doctrines that we have covered over the last few weeks, because these doctrines are the foundation and the reason for our eternal security. The doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of limited atonement, and the doctrine of irresistible grace. All of them imply and demand that the eternal security of the believer be so. So before we get to our text, I want us to look at the connection of all three of these doctrines so that we can see how they are serving as the foundation. Because we have to understand the foundation on which this is built. Otherwise, we run the risk of twisting the meaning of the perseverance of the saints and holding to an unfounded security, and we cannot do that. So as far as election goes, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. His choosing us, his electing us, was for the eternal purpose of our being holy and blameless before him. God had glory in mind at our election from before the foundation of the world. He had the end in mind. His purpose was to bring us to glory, and His purposes will not fail. This is why the golden chain of redemption is in the Bible. That passage that we keep going back to in Romans chapter 8, it's so important. All those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Predestination secured glorification. They are both as good as done. Another place this is clearly seen, though, is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John is given a vision of judgment. And at judgment, the book of life is opened, and everyone whose name is not found written in that book is cast into hell. And then in Revelation 21, everyone whose name and only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are granted access to the heavenly Jerusalem to dwell with God for all of eternity. The question is, how and when did these names get written in this book? Well, John actually had already covered that back in Revelation chapter 13. There it says that when the beast arises, everyone on earth will worship the beast, except for one group. Listen to Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is a clear reference to the electing grace of God. God Himself wrote the names of His people in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, and thus securing their entry into the eternal kingdom. If anyone whose name is not in that book, anyone whose name who is in that book does not enter the kingdom of heaven, then God's electing grace has failed, which will not happen. Because God's purposes never fail. All of those whose names are written in that book will enter the kingdom of heaven, and they were written before the foundation of the world. Unconditional election demands eternal security. So does limited atonement, or more specifically, particular redemption. When Jesus died for His people, He absolutely and eternally secured their pardon and their eternal salvation. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago, this is the reason why His death must be for a particular people, because it was unlimited in its power. When Jesus saves, He saves to the uttermost. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 10, he said, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus' death perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is, those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The accomplishment of their final perfection was won on Calvary's cross. And this truth is also embedded in the fact that the Bible refers to Jesus as a propitiation for sins. 1 John 4:10. "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." As we talked about, a propitiation is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. When Jesus died, all the wrath that was rightly due to us for our sin was poured out upon Him, and it was actually satisfied. Meaning there is no wrath left for you, believer. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. It is done. It is finished. And you can never be punished for your sins as a result of what He did on the cross. They have eternally been dealt with. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we could lose our salvation, then verses like that are a sham, and Jesus did not satisfy the wrath of God. Only our endurance would ultimately satisfy the wrath of God. But praise be to God, that is not the truth. Because the redemptive work of Christ, our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And we are eternally secure in Him. So just like unconditional election, limited atonement demands our security. And so does irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the doctrine of our salvation applied when the Holy Spirit of God regenerates and effectually calls a person to Himself. It is at that point that a person goes from being dead in their sins to being made alive in Christ. They are born again, John 1. They are born from above, John 3. They have received the new birth and are new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5. It is through this powerful work of God in the heart of the person, their will is changed and they are given eyes to see the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. And they are given ears to hear the effectual call of God and they are brought to Him. Paul explicitly says, referring that effectual call in Romans 11:29, he says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. It cannot and will not be undone. God's new creation cannot be undone. The new birth cannot be unbirthed. But beyond that, beyond those truths, the most significant and irreversible part of what happens at the new birth is actually the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We saw this in Ezekiel 36 as we looked at what happens at regeneration. When God says, I'll remove your heart of stone from your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my commands. The significance of that statement for our eternal security literally cannot be overstated. Paul brings this up in chapter 1 of Ephesians. We covered this when we went through Ephesians, but I want you to hear it again. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The gift of the Spirit is not only a seal and a fulfillment of God's promise, but He is a guarantee. What does that mean? How is the Spirit of God a guarantee? Well, the word that is used there, that is translated guarantee, is the Greek word arabon. And this is a word that was commonly used in commerce to speak of a down payment or a first installment in major transactions. It was akin to earnest money that guaranteed the full payment. Now understand, this was not just a promise of a payment that was to come. This was actually the first installment of the payment that was to come and it could not be revoked. Now think about that for a minute. God has given you His own Spirit as an irrevocable guarantee of the fullness of your inheritance. You know what that tells us? It tells us that our inheritance is more secure than anything we could imagine. God has pledged Himself in the guaranteeing of it. If He were to take back His promise after having given it, He would cease to be because He has guaranteed it with His own Spirit. He has pledged Himself. In other words, it is impossible. It will not happen. Brothers and sisters, the truth is our salvation in Christ, our final glorification, is more settled and more secure than anything you could experience in this world. It is more sure than your next breath, and it is more sure than the rising of the sun tomorrow. It is settled. And as you can see, the security of it flows directly out of understanding our salvation seen in the doctrines of grace. In fact, I will go so far as to say, you cannot have this doctrine of perseverance of the saints or eternal security divorced from the others. It does not work. You have ripped away the grounding of it and it crumbles to the floor because it has nothing to stand on. If the free will of man is at the core of salvation, then the free will of man can certainly opt out of salvation. But as we have seen, the Bible does not teach that. Salvation is not a matter of the will of man. It is, in fact, a matter of the will of Almighty God. He has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he loses none of those whom he has chosen, redeemed, and sealed by his Spirit. Our eternity is settled because of what God has done. However, that being said, that still certainly leaves us with a big question to be answered. How does this work itself out in our daily lives? How does God do this? Well, there's a reason that they opted to name this doctrine the perseverance of the saints. And that is because in order to understand how this truly works, we have to understand that God uses means in order to keep us. And the means of God's preservation of us is our persevering in our faith. And that is exactly what we're going to see from this text in 1 Peter. Verse 5 is perhaps one of the clearest verses in all of Scripture when it comes to both our security and the means of that security. But before we get there, we need to look at a little context to help understand the purpose and weight of what is being said. Now, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to believers who were scattered as exiles throughout the region of Asia Minor. He opens this letter in verse 1 by saying, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." He refers to them as elect exiles. And many believe, I believe, that he is referring to them in this manner as a play on words. They were, in fact, exiles due to the historic situation that they were undergoing that had caused them to scatter throughout Asia Minor. But more than that, like all believers, they are heavenly exiles, chosen by God, who are to navigate living in a world to which they do not belong. And that is really Peter's purpose that comes out throughout the entirety of this letter. He is writing to a group of people who were living in territories that were not friendly to the gospel, to people who were being persecuted and ridiculed and ostracized for their faith. And he's writing them to exhort them to stand firm and be faithful in the midst of whatever suffering they may face. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter is wanting these believers to stand firm in their faith in the midst of their exile, in the midst of living in a world that is hostile to the hope that they have in Christ. In all honesty, the book of 1 Peter is a very timely word for our day and age. But before Peter gets into addressing all of the various situations and the ways in which he is calling these believers to hold the line and faithfully conduct themselves in their exile, he lays down a theological foundational truth, the truth of what God has done for us in Christ and the certainty of our salvation in the midst of a very uncertain world. Basically, he wants these believers to be equipped to engage the battle already sure of the outcome, knowing that no matter what happens to them here, they are already safe in the hands of God. And that's where he begins in our text today. He begins in verse 3, very similar to the way that Paul began Ephesians, blessing God for what he has done. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, this language ought to have some kind of familiarity to it at this point. You ought to be able to understand what is being said here. The fact is, once you understand, and usually anyone who has come from an Arminian perspective and converted to understanding God's sovereignty and salvation, once you see God's sovereignty and salvation, you start to notice it everywhere in Scripture. It's not just isolated to a few places like Romans 9 or Romans 8 or John 6 or John 10. No, it's everywhere. So many texts suddenly will make sense to you when you affirm God's sovereignty and salvation. And this is one of them. Notice what he says. He says this was all done according to his mercy. Remember, this is the God, he's speaking of the God who said, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And it is according to that mercy that God has caused us to be born again. God has caused it to be regenerate, to be made alive in Christ. It is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who has given the new birth to his children. This was not according to our faith. This was not done according to our belief, but it was done according to his mercy. Remember, human faith does not produce the new birth. The new birth, the sovereign act of God, is what produces our faith. And he says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this points us back to what we went over in the Sermon on Limited Atonement, that it was in fact the work of Christ that accomplished and secured these things on behalf of his people. That is why his death and resurrection have to be on behalf of a particular people, because it actually accomplished that salvation. There's no other way to make sense of this verse and what is being said here except that his resurrection from the dead was the instrument that secured the new birth. Our ability to walk in newness of life. God gave new life to all of those who were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's something we see in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His death and resurrection was on behalf of a particular people, granting us the new birth and securing our living hope. And as we will see in the very next verse, securing our inheritance. Look at what he says in verse 4. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Notice that Peter has just stacked up adjectives here. All of these adjectives giving varying aspects of the eternal nature of our inheritance. It cannot perish. It cannot be defiled. It cannot fade. It is eternal and it is indestructible. And right now, this very moment, your inheritance, believer, is already in existence, kept in heaven for you by God himself. God is reserving it. God is guarding it until that great day when you inherit it. Now, as encouraging as that is to know, it would not be all that comforting if the next line was not true. It would not be that comforting to have an inheritance that is for me, being kept by God for me, that is secure as anything can be, but that I may or may not attain based on how I do before I get there, based upon whether or not I make it on the strength of my flesh. That would not be good news. That would not be good news because I am too weak. The enemy is too strong, and life is too hard. On our own power and strength, we will not make it. But praise be to God, that is not the case. That is not at all the case. It is not just that the inheritance is kept by God. It's not just the inheritance that is guarded and protected. It is also you that is guarded and protected. Look at what he says, verse 5. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Praise the Lord. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Those who have been born again to this living hope, those who have received the grace of God through the resurrection of Christ, those who are elect exiles, chosen by grace from before the foundation of the world, are actively, in this very moment, being guarded by God's power through faith for our future salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That word guarded there, depending on your translation, whatever version you have, it can be translated as shielded or protected or guarded. And it was a word that was commonly used to speak of garrisons or military troops that would be placed in a city to protect it from foes. God is guarding you in that manner. But the question is, how does God go about this work of guarding and shielding his people? We know that he does not shield us by taking us out of this world, removing us from the temptations of this world. We are not of this world, but we are certainly in this world. We are, in fact, exiles. We know that he does not shield us by keeping us from hardships, from sufferings, from trials, from persecutions. Just keep reading this letter and you will discover that. Peter makes it clear that that's actually to be expected. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. No, that's not to be avoided in the Christian life. That's to be expected in the Christian life. Sufferings, hardships, and trials, it's part of it. So he doesn't guard us by keeping us from that. We know he doesn't shield us either by ensuring that we never face any kind of spiritual attack. In chapter 5, Peter's going to say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. So then, how does God guard us? How does he protect us? Well, he says it right here in this very verse. Through faith. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That means that God's preservation of his people is not divorced from our activity, from human activity. God uses means. And his means of preservation is our faith, our enduring trust in the finished work of Christ. I can just hear some of you in your mind, well, wait a minute, does that not just throw the burden right back on us if it's our faith? Isn't it up to us to maintain our own faith? No. No, it's not. Think about what he says. It is God's power that is guarding us through faith. Not your power, God's power. Meaning, what is fueling and maintaining our faith until glory is the very power of God at work on the inside of us. Not the power of our will. This is not about willpower. This is about the power of God at operation in our lives. The question still remains, well, how does he do that? Well, there's three elements to this that we see biblically, broadly, when we look at the text of Scripture. The first is one we've talked a lot about, and that is the nature of the new birth, the nature of regeneration. When one is born again, the power of God is already at work in the inside of them. They are a new creation in Christ Jesus, created by God. And they were created in such a way that faith is now intrinsic to their being. We looked at this last week when we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when God works in the heart of the person to shine a light in the darkness of their heart, to open their eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is what happens at the new birth. And as we saw, that is part of the new covenant promise. But another text that we didn't look at that speaks to this is Jeremiah 32. Listen to God's covenantal promise here about how he describes the recipients of this grace, this new birth. He said in Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me." When you are born again, when you are created anew by God, he creates you in such a way that the fear of God is now intrinsic to your very being. And as a result, you will not turn away from him. You will not forsake your faith in him. You will not. Not if you have been truly born again. Your faith is a product of God's power. Now, the second way God's power is guarding you is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, this was part of the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Every believer, we sometimes just undermine the truth of this by not giving it the significance it deserves, but every believer has the Spirit of Almighty God on the inside of them, causing them to walk in obedience and faith. This is why we don't believe in cheap grace or antinomianism. The idea that it doesn't matter how you live as long as you profess faith in Christ. No, the Bible makes it clear that those who are truly his will walk in obedience to him by the power of God at work on the inside of them. Philippians 2:12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You are to live this out, knowing that it's God, it is the Spirit of God working in you, giving you the power for faith and obedience. The third way God's power is guarding you and sustaining your faith is through the intercessory work of Christ. Believer, you need to know that there is one who is interceding for you right now, this very minute. And his entire purpose, the purpose of his praying, is to the end that we will be kept by God, that your faith will endure, and that you will be brought home to glory. And the one who is interceding for you is the one who is Lord over all. He is the beloved of the Father, and his prayers never fail to achieve their intended purpose. Listen to Hebrews 7:24. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How gracious is our Savior. And if you want insight on what his intercession looks like, God has given it to you. Look at the high priestly prayer. Go to John 17. Jesus began his priestly ministry before he ascended into glory. Just to give you a glimpse of that, listen to this one request. He says, "Father, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." That prayer will infallibly be answered. You know, this reminds me of a story from one of my favorite books in history, John Bunyan's famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a point in the story where Christian is shown on his journey a vision of a fireplace with a fire that is burning hot on the inside of it. And there's a man there who is working furiously to try to put this fire out, just bucket after bucket of water being poured on that fire. But no matter how hard he works to put that fire out, it just burns hotter and brighter all the time. The interpreter who is with Christian in the moment tells him, explains to Christian that the man you are seeing is in fact the devil. And the fire that he is trying to put out is the fire of faith in the heart of a believer. And then the interpreter tells him, "Let me show you why this fire keeps burning hotter no matter what the devil tries." And he takes him behind the wall to show him the backside of this fireplace. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ just pouring oil on this fire to keep those flames burning hot. That is what Christ is doing in the heart of every single believer to this very moment. Fueling their faith, keeping it burning hot for God. God is guarding you, Christian, through faith, a faith that is fueled by His power. This is why when it comes to the matter of assurance, you don't look back in time to see if you prayed some prayer or if you wrote your name on a card or if you walked an aisle or you accepted Jesus into your heart or if you had some mystical experience. That is not the assurance of your salvation. You ask yourself, am I truly trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for my salvation now? Am I continuing to believe the gospel? And if the answer is yes, then that is your assurance, believer. This is not a superficial trust, though, that we're talking about, that just acknowledges these facts to be true and continues on with life as usual. No, this is the same type of trust that Peter displayed when he said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." That kind of trust that keeps you clinging to Christ, knowing He is the only way, He is all of your hope and all of your salvation. That kind of faith is fueled and powered by God, and it is what will carry you to the end, and it is the assurance of your salvation. If you are trusting in Christ in that way, it is the evidence that God is at work, guarding your heart, and Christ will lose none of His sheep, not a single one. Rest in that. Now, before we conclude, I know this raises one very important question that needs to be answered and is likely on the mind of several people. And that is, what about all the warning passages? And the fact that we see apostates like Demas or Judas, and the fact that we see apostates in real life, How do we make sense of that in light of perseverance of the saints? Well, we look at what the Bible says. The Bible promises that the visible church is going to be loaded with people who profess faith in Christ but are false professors. They are not really trusting in the truth of the gospel. One such parable that makes this really clear is the parable of the soils. In the parable of the soils, you have the message of the gospel going out, and you have four different types of soils representing four different types of recipients. Three of them appear to believe. One of them rejects it outright, but three of them appear to believe. But out of the three, only one bears fruit and proves to be the good soil, the true believer. The other's appearance of faith was stamped out by the temptations of this world and the hardships of life, because their faith was not genuine. You have to remember that true faith does not spring from the strength of man, but the strength of man can produce something that appears to look like faith. But true faith is the gift of God at regeneration. You know what that tells us about faith? Faith is binary, meaning you either have it or you don't. There's no in-between. No, we actually see this in the very next verse here in 1 Peter. Look at verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he is saying there is not that the strength of your faith is tested. Not at all. He is saying that the genuineness of your faith is tested. Do you have saving faith or not? And you know what will reveal that in your life? Trials. Sufferings. And there are many who have a superficial faith that burns up under trial or temptation. So the warning passages are issued to all churches who have both true believers, true professors, and false professors in them. And when one turns away from the faith, when one appears like they're a true believer, it's actually just evidence of what they always were. They never really were trusting in the gospel. Demas never was trusting in the gospel. Judas was never trusting in Christ. Listen to 1 John 2 on this. John speaking about a group of people who had abandoned the faith and abandoned the church, and he says this. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Those who are truly trusting in Christ will abide. They will endure to the end because God's power is keeping them. Faith is not something they mustered up on the power of their will. Faith was a gift of God given through regeneration. Believer, God saves to the uttermost. He has not redeemed you only to leave you to the strength of your flesh. God's grace has been lavished upon His people from beginning to end, from election to glorification. And that is what the doctrines of grace are all about, to magnify the truth of the grace of God in our lives and in salvation. I truly believe that one of the greatest hymns ever penned by man is Amazing Grace by John Newton. And John Newton held to these doctrines with fervor because he knew what a wretch he was. You want to read about a wretch? Go read his story. But he notes that it is the same saving grace that saved him in the hour that he believed. That's the same grace that will bring him home. And that's the same grace that will bring us home. And we can rest in that. This time I'm going to pray and we'll take a few moments for prayer and reflection. Father, your grace is hard to comprehend. We thank you that your truth, your word, has shed light on the reality of who you are and what you have done for your people. We thank you that we have assurance in your saving grace. Father, we thank you that we can look to Christ and be assured that He has accomplished everything He has set out to accomplish. That we can rest in Him. That our salvation is not of us, but it is of Him. Lord, we are grateful. We look forward to that great day when Christ returns. And we get to be with our Savior forever. When the glory of the Lord is what will light the city in which we dwell. Lord, keep us. Continue to fuel the fire of the faith in our hearts. Keep us. Keep us from the stains of this world. Keep us from crumbling under temptation or trial. Keep us faithful, Lord, until the end, we pray. In Christ's name.